I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to Isaiah chapter 21. This morning we'll be looking at Isaiah chapter 21 through chapter 22, verse 14. It might help to know as we read this passage that while the Bible often speaks of Babylon as the arch enemy of the kingdom of God and the open and hostile persecutor of the people of God, in this context, Babylon is actually an ally of the kingdom of Judah. The administration, some within the administration of King Hezekiah, have joined an alliance with Merodach-Baladan of Babylon, along with some other southern kingdoms in Arabia and Edom, hoping that together they might be able to resist the advance of the great superpower of Assyria. And so in chapter 21, Isaiah's distress at the destruction of Babylon is due in large part to the fact that the one that his people had set their hopes in to deliver them is fallen. And that shortly, in chapter 22, as we see, his own people, the kingdom of Judah, would suffer great defeat because of their misplaced trust. Before we read the text together, let's turn to the Lord in prayer to seek his help. O Lord our God, deal bountifully with your servants, that we may live and keep your word. Open our eyes, that we may behold wondrous things out of your law. We require wisdom as we sojourn as pilgrims in this land, so hide not your commandments from us. Our souls are consumed with longing for your instruction at all times. You rebuke the insolent who wander from your commandments. Oh, let us not wander or be moved from your righteous paths. Even though evil should plot against us, may we meditate on your statutes. Holy Spirit, make your testimonies our delight. Cause us to own your words as our counselors. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Isaiah chapter 21. The oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea. As whirlwinds in the Negev sweep on, it comes from the wilderness, from a terrible land. A stern vision is told to me. The traitor betrays and the destroyer destroys. Go up, O Elam, lay siege, O Media. All the sighing she has caused I will bring to an end. Therefore, my loins are filled with anguish. Pangs have seized me like the pangs of a woman in labor. I am bowed down so that I cannot hear. I am dismayed so that I cannot see. My heart staggers. Horror has appalled me. The twilight I longed for has been turned for me into trembling. They prepare the table. They spread the rugs. They eat. They drink. Arise, O princes, oil the shields. For thus the Lord said to me, go, set a watchman. Let him announce what he sees. When he sees riders, horsemen in pairs, riders on donkeys, riders on camels, let him listen diligently, very diligently. Then he who saw cried out, upon a watchtower I stand, O Lord, continually by day, and at my post I am stationed whole nights. And behold, here come riders, horsemen in pairs. And he answered, fallen. Fallen is Babylon, and all the carved images of her gods he has shattered to the ground. O my threshed and winnowed one, what I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I announce to you. The oracle concerning Duma. One is calling to me from Seir. Watchman, what time of the night? Watchman, what time of the night? The watchman says, morning comes, and also the night. If you will inquire, inquire. Come back again. The oracle concerning Arabia. In the thickets in Arabia you will lodge, O caravans of Dedanites. To the thirsty bring water. Meet the fugitive with bread, O inhabitants of the land of Tema. For they have fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, from the bent bow, and from the press of battle. For thus the Lord said to me, within a year, according to the years of a hired worker, all the glory of Kedar will come to an end, and the remainder of the archers of the mighty men of the sons of Kedar will be few. For the Lord, the God of Israel, has spoken. The oracle concerning the valley of vision. What do you mean that you have gone up, all of you, to the housetops? You are full of shoutings, tumultuous city, exultant town. You are slain or not slain with the sword or dead in battle. All your leaders have fled together. Without the bow, they were captured. All of you who were found were captured, though they had fled far away. Therefore I said, look away from me. Let me weep bitter tears. Do not labor to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. For the Lord God of hosts has a day of tumult and trampling and confusion in the valley of vision, a battering down of walls and a shouting to the mountains. And Elam bore the quiver with chariots and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. Your choicest valleys were full of chariots, and the horsemen took their stand at the gates. He has taken away the covering of Judah. In that day you looked to the weapons of the house of the forest, and you saw that the breaches of the city of David were many. You collected the waters of the lower pool, and you counted the houses of Jerusalem, and you broke down the houses to fortify the wall. You made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool. But you did not look to him who did it, or see him who planned it long ago. In that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for baldness and wearing sackcloth. And behold, joy and gladness, killing oxen and slaughtering sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The Lord of hosts has revealed himself in my ears. Surely this iniquity will not be atoned for you until you die, says the Lord God of hosts. Thus far, the reading of God's word. When the 2004 tsunami hit in the Indian Ocean, the casualty count was enormous, with more than 184,000 confirmed dead and over 1.5 million people displaced. Many children were overtaken by the 30-foot wall of water. Some tragic footage was captured by a tourist in Indonesia from a balcony. Just moments before the tsunami roared inland, the ocean receded from the shoreline, leaving shells and starfish and other creatures lying on the wet sand. Children and some tourists were drawn with fascination to the sight, oblivious to the horror that would follow this curiosity. They were laughing and playing when they should have been fleeing for their lives to higher ground. I remember seeing the footage for the first time and wanting to yell through the TV, run! Run for your lives! Because I had already seen the aftermath. Here in these chapters, we have a picture of Isaiah crying his eyes out. My heart staggers. Horror has appalled me. Pangs, he says, had seized him. His pain is such that he cannot hear. His dismay has his sight failing. And all because he sees the children of Judah playing on the shore, messing about with Babylon, with Duma and Arabia, when they should be running to God for refuge from the tsunami of Assyrian ambition. He cries to them to turn away from your sinful alliances, turn away from your idolatry, turn from your sin and self-destruction. Look to the Lord and His promised Messiah. But they just scoff and laugh Him to scorn. Stop being such a fuddy-duddy, Isaiah. Join the party. What we see in these chapters is that even though the Lord sent Isaiah to show Judah their sin and show them their need to turn to Him, they refused to see because they were confident in themselves and captive to their appetites. Jerusalem had foolishly boasted in her political machinations against Assyria when she should have humbled herself before the Lord. Judah was blinded by pride. So sure of Babylon's strength and the success of the alliance of these southern kingdoms, such as these Arabian tribes of Kedar and the Edomites, Judah became overconfident. This overconfidence then fueled decadence, the indulgence of their desires, which only made their hearts grow more dull. When Isaiah brought God's word to them to warn against all these godless alliances with the nations such as Egypt, or in this case Babylon, they just laughed him off as an overly zealous old school purist. Here we recall that when God called Isaiah, as we read in chapter 6, He said that Isaiah's message would have the effect of increasing the people's hard hearing, increasing their spiritual blindness and their dullness of heart, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. When Isaiah asked how long this defiant condition would persist, God answered, until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people and the land is a desolate waste. In other words, Judah would cover their ears and run headlong off the cliff of self-willed religion. Isaiah's message regarding the overthrow of Merodach-Baladan's insurgency from Babylon by the Assyrian Empire in chapter 21, and his prophecy regarding the devastation of Judah in chapter 22, is a warning to us to beware of the blinding effect of self-confidence and self-indulgence, so that you always look to the Lord for true life. First, beware of the blinding effect of self-confidence. Judah believed it had a sure ally in Merodach-Baladan, the king of Babylon. He had been a persistent challenge to Assyrian hegemony in Mesopotamia. The Arabian tribes and Edom allied with Babylon, and Hezekiah's administration, headed by Shebna, whom we'll read about next week, seemed to have joined this alliance. Chapter 21, verse 2 records Isaiah's prophetic vision of the undoing of this alliance as Assyria, with a multi-ethnic military including Elam and Media, sweeps across Babylonia like whirlwinds in the desert, unseating Merodach-Baladan and pressing on through Edom and Arabia. The visionary watchman of verse 8 complained that he had kept watch continually by day and whole nights. The poor guy never got relieved, which probably reflects the seeming delay in this threatened judgment on Judah's alliance with Babylon. As so often happens, this prolonged waiting bred contempt for God's word. Peter had discerned this in the scoffers of his own day. And here we find this same spirit in the Judah of Isaiah's day. They counted God's patience as slackness. Now, we church-going folks may not be so brazen as to openly scoff in the words of Peter's detractors. Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. And yet we are in danger of cozying up to the world because we don't meet with immediate disapproval from God. Our worldliness seems to be getting us what we desire, so we are lulled into sleep. Thus our alliance with the world and our adoption of the world's ways is encouraged. Of course, eventually the watchman receives the news. Fallen is Babylon, and all the carved images of her gods he has shattered to the ground. When the people of Seir look for some glimmer of hope, the watchman reports that morning is coming. But it is instantly swallowed by the night. They have no dawn because they have rejected the word of the Lord for the ways of the world. Not only did Jerusalem rest secure in her military alliances, but they also looked to their own arsenals and fortifications as their defense rather than looking to the Lord. Chapter 22, verse 8 says, "In that day, you looked to the weapons of the house of the forest." Now, God is not against these kinds of preparations. He's not against gathering arms to prepare for battle. He's not against fortifying the walls. The telling words, however, are, "You looked to." Because we learn below in verse 11 that you did not look to Him. This looking to indicates trust. And what we see is that their trust was not in the Lord, but ultimately in their own strength. They filled in the breaches. They ensured their water supply. They gathered their weapons, but they did not look to the Lord. The Christian who is walking humbly with the Lord knows his weakness, and he turns to the Lord in prayer. The humble Christian knows his limits, and he looks to the Word of God for counsel. We must be on guard against that godless mindset that goes throughout the day without a thought toward God. We must be aware of that attitude that is so cocksure that we never pause to consider what God says about a decision we have to make. I'm not talking about waiting around for a voice to whisper in your ear. I'm talking about taking your choices to the Word of God, to the Bible, and patiently weighing the options in light of what you read in Scripture, seeking biblical counsel from Christian friends. I'm talking about praying and asking God to give you wisdom from His Word by His Spirit, to beware of the blinding effect of self-confidence. Now, most of us don't have armories that we look to for our defense, though I say most of us don't. I know that there's a handful of you out there that do. But we do have the temptation to look to ourselves and take confidence in ourselves. We fall back on our experience. We say to ourselves, "Well, I've done this enough times. I've faced this enough times. I know what I'm doing." And so we look to our experience to get us through. Or we rely on our knowledge and we say, "Well, I've studied for scenarios just like this one, and so I know exactly what I'm about. I know exactly what to do in this situation because I've studied this. I have knowledge," and we fall back on our knowledge. Or we rely on our intuition. We say, "Well, you know, this is what feels right to me. My gut's telling me this. I'm going to trust my gut." Now, God is not against experience. He's not against knowledge. He's not against some well-informed intuition. But we're not to put our hope in those things. We're not to trust in those things. We're not to be self-reliant. We are called, rather, to rely on God and to put our confidence in Him. So, first of all, beware of the blinding effect of self-confidence. Secondly, beware of the blinding effect of self-indulgence. On the eve of the overthrow of the Babylonian resistance, the people of Jerusalem are portrayed as nonchalantly going about their daily routines, not making any preparations for the repercussions that are heading their way. In chapter 21, verse 5, it says, "They prepare the table, they spread the rugs, they eat, they drink. Arise, O princes, and oil the shield." Here they are, carrying on with life as usual as their ally is pummeled into the ground. Now, interpreters differ over how the statement "to oil the shields" fits in with the context. Some see it as a call to arms, waking them up from their indifference. However, oiling the shields is not the same as "take up your shields." Oiling the shields is routine maintenance. Anybody in the infantry knows what that's about. It probably reflects the same complacent attitude represented in their spreading a table for a feast. while the enemy closes in. Once Assyria finishes putting down the more proximate threat of Babylon, they'll be coming for Judah next. But the people don't seem to care. Isaiah says that when the Lord Yahweh called for repentance, they chose to party. Even after Assyria had breached the Judean defenses to the north of Jerusalem, and were just about to knock on the city gates, we read that in that day the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for baldness and wearing sackcloth. But what did he find? That's what he called for. But what did he find? Behold, joy and gladness, killing oxen, slaughtering sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. This apathy toward God was the sign of their apostasy. And so he says this sin will not be atoned for them. Verse 14. They had intoxicated themselves on earthly pleasures so that they were imperceptive of the danger they were in. The feasting is just one example of the creature comforts that they enjoyed to the point of impairing their judgment and dulling their moral faculties. We all know the old adage that a drunk is drowning his sorrows. Well, there are multiple ways to drown our sorrows and put our sins out of mind without a bottle. You can muffle the prophetic word through otherwise legitimate activities. You can stick your head in the sand, so to speak, with workaholism as easily as you can with alcoholism. You can even focus on the family to the exclusion of your duty to God. You can busily love your neighbor as a distraction to avoid the fact that you don't enjoy loving God. It isn't just those obviously sinful behaviors that keep us in a spiritual slumber. I will confess to you that if I'm not on my guard, polishing my sermon manuscript can be a means of keeping me too busy to hear God's word for me. The world specializes in mind-numbing distractions. Some of them are inherently sinful, like strip clubs in Fayetteville. Some of them are legit, but we make them sinful by making them our chief end. Beloved, nothing is to be your chief end for even 5 minutes except God's glory. So what are the things that suck up your attention to take your mind off of God? Are you a social media junkie? Are you a political addict? Are you a relationship burnout using relationships with other people to keep you from pursuing the most important relationship of all? You don't need dope to be one. There are lots of fixes to keep you in a fog. Looking to the world, looking to yourself, looking to the idols of your heart will keep you from hearing God's word and knowing true life. They have a blinding effect to keep us wandering in the darkness. So beware of the blinding effects of self-confidence and self-indulgence. And finally, look to the Lord for true life. Chapter 22, verse 11 tells us that this is where Judah ultimately failed. But you did not look to him who did it, or see him who planned it long ago. Unrestrained self-indulgence is the lifestyle of those who have no tomorrow to look forward to. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, verse 13. Paul quotes this saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I just want to tell you that your study Bibles are wrong when they say that Paul was quoting the Epicureans. Isaiah lived centuries before Epicurus, and so Paul is not quoting the Epicureans. Paul is referencing Isaiah. And this is a philosophy that I guarantee you did not begin in Isaiah's lifetime, but has been around since the fall of Adam. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. We live our lives as though God does not exist. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is expounding on our hope of resurrection from the dead. And he's refuting those who deny the hope that we will actually rise from the dead to live forever with the Lord. Craig Blomberg summarized Paul's argument, and I quote him, "The main point of verses 12 through 19, and here he's talking about 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The main point is that if there is no coming bodily resurrection of all Christians, then Jesus himself was not bodily raised, and that makes Christianity futile. Paul continuously repeats this thought from several different angles in these verses. The upshot is that all of the following result if there is no bodily resurrection. Both the apostolic preaching and the Corinthians' faith are useless. Paul and his companions are liars. All of humanity stands condemned because of their sins. And those who have already died, including believers, are eternally lost. As a result, Christians are most deserving of others' pity or compassion, since they have given up creaturely comforts and endured persecution for the sake of an empty promise. End quote. Paul says that if we have no hope of the resurrection, then we might as well live according to this philosophy. And he quotes Isaiah, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Paul knows that Christians will constantly find it challenging to believe that Christ truly is alive, that he's a real person, that he is present to us, that Christ will in fact raise our bodies to immortal life to live with him. And so he gives counsel that, unfortunately, today's Christian foolishly believes he is too mature to need. Paul gives counsel that we work hard to refute, ingeniously pointing to the example of Jesus, in fact, to establish our case against Paul. Paul says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals." And immediately the super spiritual Christian of the grown-up church, of whom Paul has not attained yet, points out that Jesus had the reputation of hanging out with sinners, even thieves and prostitutes. However, I think you'll note that Jesus never merely hung out with anyone. Jesus said, "I came to save sinners. I came to save sinners." Every thief and prostitute and religious hypocrite, for that matter, knew or quickly learned that Jesus came into their life in order to lead them into his life. And there was no mistaking that. It's probably safe to say that Jesus did not have a mere casual relationship with any human being. And it certainly doesn't follow that because Jesus came to save sinners, therefore it doesn't matter who I hang out with. Paul warns against keeping company with those who do not believe in the risen Christ. He warns of the corrupting influence from those who do not live in the hope of Jesus' coming and the promise of our resurrection. Now, certainly, we want to take the good news to people who do not share this hope. But if you are passive in such relationships, you are opening yourself to a worldly mindset that would not have you living before the face of God in the light of his promise in Christ. Now, the problem with this philosophy of eat, drink, for tomorrow we die is not in the eating and drinking. God is not condemning joy and gladness, feasting and making merry. God does not condemn sinful self-confidence because timidity is a virtue. Paul told Timothy, in fact, "Fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." God gave us not a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and self-control. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. God does not condemn self-indulgence because asceticism is a virtue. Paul warns about asceticism. He says, "The insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God in prayer." 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2 through 5. Paul counsels the Colossians, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink. Let no one disqualify you insisting on asceticism." So God is not a killjoy. The problem with this philosophy is that it seeks joy and gladness in eating flesh and drinking wine. It seeks joy and gladness in eating and drinking rather than in God, who gives us all good things to enjoy. It promotes overindulgence today because there is no promise for tomorrow. It is, as C.S. Lewis insightfully remarked, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. God is not a joyless king who is frustrated by his ineffectual reign so that he wants everyone else to share in his misery. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit exult in each other and delight in the glory of their triune being. There is eternal love and overflowing gladness existing between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And it's to this love and joy and delight that God calls us. It was for this that Jesus prayed for us on his way to the cross. John 17, Jesus prayed, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." God calls us to this life. Jesus prays that we would know this life, this joy. Have you ever seen a dog that ran away from its master? Maybe it still had its collar on or a rope trailing behind it. It looks malnourished, with its ribs sticking out and its stomach gaunt and its fur is prickly and patchy. It looks like it's starving, but it's not because it hasn't eaten. If you could have followed it around for the day, you would have discovered it eating constantly, digging under this bush, sticking its head inside that trash can, licking up who knows what off of the sidewalk. All day long, the dog is eating, but it's never satisfied. It's certainly undernourished, because it's been eating garbage and scat and has contracted parasites that suck what little nutrition its scrounging could afford. And that is what God sees when he looks on our godless merrymaking. This is what Christ knows we will be apart from him. Our souls are not satisfied. They cannot be satisfied apart from the Master. The Holy Spirit spoke to this issue through Solomon. Even in laughter, the heart may ache, and the end of joy may be grief. Proverbs 14:13. This is why James, echoing these words of Isaiah, counsels us, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." James 4:8-9. What James means is to let your worldly laughter be turned to godly mourning, and let your godless joy be turned to godly gloom. Be broken over your sin and your divided loyalty, so that you may find wholeness and health in Christ. He doesn't say, "Humble yourselves before the Lord so that he can strike you down." He says, humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. If you find or try to find your life apart from Jesus, He told us what you will find is death. If you try to find your life in Jesus, then you will be exalted. God's call to weep and mourn is not an end in itself. It is to the end of finding true joy and true gladness, free from sin and resting in Him. Let us learn to say with David in Psalm 16, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Isaiah said with anguish in his soul, with deep sorrow in his heart and tears flooding his eyes, you looked to the world. You looked to yourself. You look to the pleasures of this life, but you did not look to Him who did it or see Him who planned it long ago. You did not look to the Lord. Beware of the blinding effect of self-confidence. Beware of the blinding effect of self-indulgence. And look to the Lord for true life. The world's party is a masquerade. Underneath all those brightly painted masks and affected smiles are the pangs of death in the soul, the sadness of sin-wearied lives. Jesus still calls, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let's pray. Oh, Sovereign Lord, how blessed You are for giving us this word. We thank You for these gracious warnings and for the blessed hope that is ours in Christ Jesus. We seek Your face knowing that if we were left to ourselves, we would stubbornly refuse the gladness and joy You afford to pursue the vain pleasures of this world without You. Cause us, O Lord, to look away from ourselves and the idols that would draw us away from You, and cause us to look to You, the living God and our life. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.